Hospitably cared for and have felt to be very much at home, and I can assure you that I will go back to Western Arkansas and tell the brethren there that the folks at Macedonia are our kind of primitive Baptist, and the brethren are a little bit picky on that regard, so they'll understand what I mean. We have a little message board there at home, and just for the local brethren, announcements and reporting on the welfare and occasionally a discussion of a question, but we, generally speaking, our brethren, whenever we get back from a trip, we'll report in. And it'll say, I was there, I was with, you know, heard these brethren preach and enjoyed it and get a few. If there's anything to watch out for, they'll usually report that too. I'm not going to report anything to watch out for. I'm going to report that I felt to be very much at home. I don't think there's any doubt that Brother Harold is the man of his generation with regard to republishing our old Primitive Baptist writings, and the old Baptists owe him a tremendous debt of gratitude for that. Now, I want you youngsters, I want to make a point with you. Wire recordings, cylinder records, cylinder recordings, records. Some of you don't even know what those are. Cassette tapes, 8-track tapes, CDs, MP3s. Every generation goes through its own method of recording things. And back whenever cassette tapes were the preferred method of doing that, brethren would bring recorders and record lots and lots of sermons. I mean, I had boxes of them. But I feel sure that probably there was not 1/100th of a percent of the recordings that there were of able sermons, keepers, that got transcribed to the next generation of media. So they were all lost. Now we had CDs, and they're about to go the way of all flesh. And that will continue. That's not going to stop, because inventors keep inventing. But you know, eyeballs never go obsolete. If it's on the printed page, you're always going to be able to read that. And Brother Harold has preserved these writings. I mean, if he had done nothing else, and he's done a whole lot else, what he's done in preserving the writings of Elder C.H. Casey will be a tremendous benefit to the Lord's people. Because I assure you, if there was any man that would have been considered a representative Old Baptist across the country, it would have been Brother Casey. At the time of his death, I think it's safe to say he was probably the most influential Old Baptist in the country at that point. So I appreciate him so much getting to be here with Brother Harold. Sister Melina, I want to say just a word to you, if I may. It wasn't appropriate yesterday for me to be involved in this. In the book of 1 Timothy, the apostle deals with the qualifications of the elders, and then he goes on to the qualifications of the deacons, and then he goes on to the qualifications of the deacons' wives. Now, you didn't get ordained yesterday. Your husband got ordained. You don't hold the office of deacon. He does. But I think it's significant that the Bible records the qualification for a deacon's wife, but it does not record the qualifications for a bishop's wife. Don't know if you ever noticed that. And I believe there's a very good reason for that. Everything that I do in preaching the gospel, I can do for myself. Now, my wife is a wonderful helper. She helps me. She's encouragement and all like that, but she can't preach the gospel. I have to do it for myself. She can't do my studying for me. But that's not true with the deacon. Because one of the main functions of a deacon, indeed maybe the main function of a deacon, is the care of the widows. And their decency just says there are certain things that the brethren are not going to be able to do with the care of the widows. And you'll have to do that for him. And so therefore, the deacon's wives, their qualifications are mentioned, whereas the elders' wives' qualifications are not. I think that's just a little incident there, but God bless you in your lives. I'm going to talk very personally today, and sometimes when a preacher does that, he can get in trouble real quick. I hope that will not be the case this morning, but I want to try to make a point, give evidence about a point that the Bible, a very important theological point, doctrinal point, be able to get that over by speaking about a few things that are intensely personal to me. I want to read a short passage of scripture from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, beginning with verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? That's an important question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? They ask the spouse that question. Then she answers and she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, and he goes on down and gives a physical description of her husband. And then in verse 16, he makes this statement, she makes this statement, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now I want to talk a little bit about beauty. It has been said, and Shakespeare may have said it, somebody else did, it might have been in the Bible, I don't think so, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And in human affairs, that's very true. If I were to take a dozen photographs of pictures of women that are considered beautiful from different cultures around the world. If I were to go to China, if I were to go to some parts of Africa, if I were to go to South America, in some of those cultures, the natural physical features of those women are not going to be as attractive to us who are from another culture where beauty is epitomized in a different way. That doesn't mean that one woman's more beautiful than another, but it does mean in the eyes of those that behold her, she's going to be more attractive. Nothing wrong with that. That's just the way the human race is. If you go back in history, you will find that the standards of beauty changed down over the years. There was a period of time back in history where the ideal woman was a good bit larger than what perhaps the ideal would be considered today, because thinness was associated with poverty, and poverty never has been beautiful, you know. So if a woman was on the plump side, that meant she was prosperous, and that was considered as being beautiful, because money always has been. Men have always considered money to be beautiful. So you go back through history, the standards have changed. Tastes have changed. Personal preferences change. If you and I were to go down and every once in a while you'll come over a list of, you know, the most beautiful women. And I'll go down, look through the list and say, how'd she get on the list? She's not even a close tenth. You know, but that's my opinion. That's my opinion. Because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Alright? So, in human beings, the perception of beauty varies. It varies from person to person. It varies from culture to culture. It varies from age to age. It's a very flexible, very subjective thing. Alright? Francis Bacon, I believe it was, wrote a short essay. He had a collection of essays, and one of them was entitled Of Beauty. And there's one expression in there that to me is a very profound expression. And I quote it pretty close. Might be exact. I might miss a word or two. He says, there is no excellent beauty that hath not some strangeness in the proportion. There is no excellent beauty except it has some strangeness in the proportion. Now, there was an actress back in the 1960s whose name was Suzanne Lloyd. You can look it up after you want to see her picture. She had a very imperfect face. Her chin receded a little too much. Her eyes were a little bit too long, and they were a little bit too much tapered at the end. Had almost an oriental look about it. But her face was very striking. She was not a perfect beauty, but she was a striking beauty. She's one of these ladies that if you went down the list looking at a string of pretty women, you're going to stop right there. My oldest granddaughter, be grandchild number 3, one of the twins, is a very pretty young lady, but she has a defect in her countenance. But it's a defect that you look at her, you think she's a nice looking young lady, you look away and you look back, and you say there's something about her that really makes her face memorable. And what it is, one of her eyes, and I don't even remember which one, is a tad off center. Now, she's not cross-eyed. It's a little bit to the outside. And if you just looked at her, you wouldn't say, well, because it's not that much. It's just barely. But it makes her eyes almost sparkle because of the imperfection. It just draws your attention to it. And you might say, well, in her appearance. Her eyes are not, and you can tell that by looking at where the highlight is on the eyeball. Have someone look at you, and if their eyes are lined up, the highlight and their pupils will be in the exact same spot, but if their eyes are offline, that highlight will be a little bit different, and her eyes are not the same. But it draws attention and enhances her beauty because of the imperfection. And now that you're thinking about that, maybe in the days ahead you'll notice that as you look at people and look at pictures of people and you say, her appearance is not perfect. There's a defect in her appearance, but it makes her all the much more beautiful because of the defect. There is no excellent beauty, but hath some strangeness in the proportion. All right, now that's true in human beauty. I'm telling you it's true. That's just the way human nature is. We're drawn toward that which is interesting. Now, so human beauty is a matter of preference, strictly. Imperfections in beauty tend to make that beauty all the much more interesting and desirable. About 45 years ago, I met a young lady. She was, my father was the choir director at what was then West Ark Community College, now UAFS in Fort Smith. And we were in that class and were mildly acquainted in that, at least they knew each other was. And the drama department at West Ark put on The Sound of Music. Now, that's a musical. That was a pretty daunting undertaking. And I was not in it. I wasn't in drama. I didn't have the time for it. I wasn't interested in it. But one day I was walking through, one evening I was walking through the auditorium there in the music building while the practice was going on, and Mr. Young, the director, or my dad, one of the men that was involved in it, came up to me and said, "You want to be in this play?" I said, "Oh, I hadn't thought about it. You know, I'm not really interested in it." They said, "Well, we just lost our Rolf." Now, Rolf, if you've ever seen The Sound of Music, is the young German lad that got sweet on the oldest daughter of the von Trapp family. It's not a great big part, but he's got a few lines, and that was about all I could handle anyway. So they wanted me to be, but see, I hadn't been practicing with him. I didn't know the lines. It was the hurry-up situation. So Mr. Young assigned Pam, who's now my wife, said, "You take him out here in the hall and you work with him on his lines." And so we got a little bit better acquainted by that. Long and short, you don't need to know the history of my family. Long and short of it is, within the next year, we were married. Now, you young people, listen to me. I married my wife because she was the most beautiful girl I knew. That's a terrible reason to marry a woman. It's a good reason to get acquainted, but it's an awful reason to get married. God has been very merciful to me because the woman who, I swear, couldn't even boil water when we got married, has become a tremendously efficient homemaker and manager of my affairs and one of the best mothers I've ever seen, ever known of. And I've known some good ones. She has one of the strongest, most amazing mother instincts I've ever seen. And I just stand back and think about, you know, I told you a little bit about that yesterday. Her mother instinct is so strong that I sometimes got to take a number to get her attention, you know. The grandkids, just children, very much involved. And I talked a little bit yesterday about how the emotions of a woman towards her loved ones are different than the emotions of a man toward his wife. That might not be true in 100% of the cases. It's definitely true in our case, and that's not a slam on her. That's just the way God made women, and I appreciate that in her. But sometimes I get a little bit jealous because it's not the same. Now, sometimes young people fail to realize the intensity of the emotions that old folks have and have had. You know, we get old and ugly. Might have been ugly to start with in my case. We get old and ugly, and occasionally a grandchild will run across a picture of a grandmother or a great-grandmother whenever that lady was young, and children will say, "Wow, I didn't realize Granny looked like that." One of my most prized possessions is a photocopy of a letter that my maternal grandmother, my mother's father, wrote to my grandmother before they were married in the year 1917. That was shortly before the entry of the United States into World War I. And Granddad wrote Granny and said, Dad says it looks like I'm going to have to go. He was going to be drafted, have to go over to Europe and fight in the trenches over there. And World War I was not as bloody as World War II in terms of total casualties. But the thing that made World War I so remarkable was that those casualties were to a large extent over a set of trenches that went halfway across Europe. The deaths per square mile were horrendous. Now, it ended up that Granddad didn't have to go. But in this letter, now my grandfather was a very quiet spoken, mild mannered man. I never saw any outward display of affection between them. Didn't mean he didn't love her, that's just, you know, that was not the culture that they were raised in. But in this letter, of course, it was written to my grandmother, for my grandmother, and not for anybody else. He speaks to her of his love for her. And he tells her not to doubt it, make no mistake about it, because he thought he was going to have to go fight, you see. Now, they lived in the same little rural community, but you got to remember back then, if you had a telephone, that was the exception. You know, that was 1917. If you had an automobile, that was the exception. So he wrote her a letter. And the candidness of his expressions of love and affection for my grandfather were totally out of character from what I saw in him. Because as I said, he was a very quiet man. And you never saw any of that. They cared for one another. They loved one another. My grandfather had diabetes for many years. And she would come in twice a day and give him his shot. And he used to joke and say, she's got so many sticks in me, she can't find a place that's not been stuck to give me a shot. You know, we'd laugh about that. He died when I was 15 years old. But, you know, I never would have thought of tender expressions between them. Never crossed my mind as a young man. They're old folks. And so young people forget, sometimes don't appreciate the fact that everybody that's old was young once. And emotions haven't changed over the years. And people who fell in love, hopefully, continued to be in love. Now, a good many years ago, loving my wife, being very attracted to my wife, we were getting moving along in age. I made up my mind that I was just going to have a standard of beauty. I actually did this. That women are supposed to look like whatever it is my wife looks like. Whatever age she is. That's the standard of beauty. Now, because appreciation of beauty is flexible, that's how to do it. Not hard to do. So ladies, I'm sorry. Y'all got left out. What you're supposed to look like is what my wife looks like. And that enabled me to still look at her and be attracted to her, just like whenever I was 19 years old and we got married. We started early, and so far we've made good. I'm sure she's had murder enter into her minds a few times, but she got over that, at least I think she did. All right, so my view of my wife has had to be flexible. If I had looked at the pictures of my wife when she had just turned 20, I was just shy of 20 when we got married. But if I were to look at the pictures of my wife when we got married now, and she began to lose her attractiveness to me because she doesn't look like what she used to look like, then, you know, I might have been in trouble. And the truth of the matter is that my wife does not look like what she used to look like. She's borne me 6 children. We have never been wealthy. When in 1988, I worked in a furniture factory, customer service guy at the factory. They shut down the plant on 48 hours notice. I was out of work for 6 weeks. Finally got a lower paying job, but at least it was a job. I had 5 children at the time. Somehow or other we survived, and the somehow or other was my wife. She can squeeze a nickel till it hollers. And we made it through. Now, we never have to this day really recovered from that, because it was years before I could afford to put any money into a 401k. But we stayed afloat because of my wife's skill and diligence. She has worked like a Trojan. I mean, unending labor. You ladies that got the squalling babies, I've watched her deal with them, you know, to when I knew she hadn't slept in nights, had to be totally exhausted, and yet she very patiently and kindly would care for the children. I'm like Potiphar and Pharaoh. I don't know what I own. She takes care of my affairs so well that I don't have to worry about it. Honey, can we afford it? Now, in all honesty, we can usually afford it if she wants to get it. If I want to get it, sometimes we can't afford it. But she tells me whether or not we can afford it. I talked to her on the phone. I had this car trouble down here, and we visited about that. She said, "Well, as soon as I get back from Iowa, we're going to get you a new car." I said, "Can we afford it?" She said, "We'll make it work." I believe her. She'll figure out some way. But she doesn't look like what she used to look like. I mean, age and ceaseless labor and 6 children and 18 to be 18 grandchildren have taken their toll. Now, when you talk about grandchildren being work, you don't understand our system. Ours, except for the 2 in Iowa, live close enough that Nanny's involved all the time, or a good bit of the time. She's on call 24 hours a day. I mean, I have to watch out for tripping over short people at my house a lot of the time, because they're there so much of the time. And Pam's 64 years old now. And if I were candid and honest and looking at it just without any prejudice about it, I would have to admit that fact. She does not look like she looked whenever she was 20 years old. But you see, I look at her with a flexible standard of beauty. And she's still the standard of what women are supposed to look like. That's it. Now, here's my point. In human affairs, that's true. In human affairs, that's true. Husbands need to look at your wives through the eyes of love. That's very easy to do. Because this filter here makes her look like you want her to look like. But the honest truth is that her beauty, my wife's beauty, your loved one's beauty has some strangeness in the proportion, some defect in the proportion. It's not going to be a perfect beauty. Now, my wife's aspect has some defects in it. It's beautiful to me. I like it. She's got a little dainty feminine nose. My family's all had great big proboscis on, you know, on our faces, so whenever I found a girl that had a real small nose, I was attracted to that. But it's really too small. Not for me, but to be the standard is probably too small, but it is for me. All right, here's the point. Christ is altogether lovely. That means that it's not a matter of Jesus Christ being a matter of personal state. Now, we're not talking about his physical appearance here when he was here upon earth. The apostle, or the old prophet Isaiah, records that when we should see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. If we had looked at the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here upon earth, there was nothing about him in his outward appearance that would have made him stand out from anyone else. Just the opposite. He was a poor woman's child. He didn't have anything about him that would cause you to look at him as a remarkable individual. But I assure you that God's people, whenever we're able to look at him through the eye of faith, we see him as altogether lovely. There are no defects in Christ's countenance. There are no imperfections in Christ's countenance. The spouse here goes down this list, and I didn't read all of them. You can read, but it talks about his head, his locks, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his belly, his legs. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Everything about him is beautiful. Everything about him is perfect. And whenever we say that his countenance is altogether lovely, we're speaking that it is in every aspect and without qualification, without limitation. We can say that she's, talk about a natural woman and say that she's just perfectly beautiful. But that's not without any limitation, because her beauty will fade. Her beauty can be marred. But I tell you, Christ's beauty cannot be marred. It's not subject to that. And I tell you, when we go over to the first chapter of the Revelation over there, when it talks about, gives us the first view over there of Christ seated upon his throne, and said his eyes are as a flame of fire, etc., and goes into all those descriptions of him. We might not, everybody tries to make a picture of the Lord while he's here. We don't need to be doing that, folks. Graven images were outlawed a long time ago. We don't need to be doing that. But people do. I wonder what the Lord looked like. I'm looking forward to seeing what he looked like. But I tell you, though his countenance there was no beauty in his countenance here that we should desire him, that's no longer true. He's in a glorified body now. His countenance shines with the flame of divine majesty and holiness. The holiness of God, theologians say, is that excellence which enhances all God's virtues. His power is holy. His wisdom is holy. His omnipresence is holy. And when we see the Lord again, we're going to see him in the beauty of holiness. And I assure you that if we have ever been stunned by the beauty of some individual here upon earth, it's going to be infinitely more so whenever we arrive in the portals of heaven and immortal glory and look upon the face of our beloved Redeemer. We will be, now I'm talking as a man here, I'm speculating, give me some room there. We will be speechless for a certain amount of time, and then we'll begin casting about in all of our heavenly vocabulary to try to find words that adequately describe the glories of our husband. And we'll go, we haven't turned it to work on. I'm working on my vocabulary all the time. I like finding words that are new that I haven't known before. It helps you express things a little bit more fully, a little bit more accurately. But I tell you, we'll be stumbling around looking for words whenever we get to heaven to accurately describe our Lord. It will be beyond description. And once we've been there 10,000 years, we still will not have come up with anything to adequately describe him who is infinite in his holiness and his beauty. Can't do it. Boy, I'm looking forward to trying, though. That's one job I'm looking forward to. I'm not going to get tired of them. I'm not going to wear out. You know, one of the things that my wife, I think, gets a little bit tired of, I look at her a lot. She'll get, you know, she's way under more electronic. I do not engage in Snapchat or instant messaging or any of that stuff. You need to talk to me, call me on the telephone. I mean, I've got that's kind of cumbersome. So if you want to talk to me, call me. But she's into it big time, and she's got too many relatives that won't leave her alone. She's sitting over there doing this all the time. She'll look up from it, and I'll just be looking at her. And she'll say, "What's the matter?" I said, "Nothing. I just like looking at you. You know, I didn't marry you because I thought you were homely. I married you because I thought you were beautiful. And I still think she's beautiful. And I still enjoy looking at her." And she'll kind of give me a funny look and go on about what she's doing, not bothering her any. But oh, think about what it'll be in heaven when we see our husband. Now, we'll all be part of the bride there, you understand. We have a hymn. We sing a hymn, and I'll close with this thought. That is theologically incorrect. But we have to give the poet a little bit of poetic license, because when you're trying to do things in rhyme and verse and meter, it's just difficult to always get it to work exactly right. One of our hymns is entitled "When We All Get to Heaven." And one line of that says that the intent of the line is correct. The specific language of the line is not exactly right. But it says, "Just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay." Now, the problem with that is God's not paying us back. He doesn't owe us anything. All right? It's not repayment. I wish he had used the term outweigh. That would have been right in rhyme and meter and would have got it. But I tell you, when we're here on earth, we're covered up with toils and trials and despair and loneliness and misgivings and depression. Pain and sorrow surround us on every hand. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. But I tell you, one instant in looking at the face of our risen Lord, and all of those troubles are going to be wiped out. We'll forget about it. Now, I'm not one of these that'll tell you that I know for a certainty that people in heaven don't know anything about what's going on earth. I can't prove that. God knows what's going on earth, and it doesn't disturb Him anyway. We may know what's going on earth to some extent at least, but it's not going to disturb us if we do. Oh, our loved ones might be in trouble, but in heaven we'll have absolute confidence in the providence and the goodness and the mercy of God to take care of them. Plus the fact that 10,000 years are going to be as a day anyway. But that first glimpse at Him. Now you think about that. That's what you have to look forward to. When you are ushered into the portals of heaven and immortal glory, the first thing you're going to see is a light that shineth brighter than the noonday sun. You're going to look upon the countenance of Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. And you're going to be so stunned in wonder and amazement, and your heart's going to be drawn out in love and fellowship and your instinct. And I don't know whether we'll get to do this, but I sure hope we do. And our instinct is going to be that we'll fall down at His feet and embrace His feet and cover His feet with kisses, as that poor woman did back when He was here upon the earth. And then, we'll get to start talking about it. Now, there are certain individuals that I look forward to talking to the Lord about. I look forward to talking to Brother C.H. Casey about it. Now, he's not going to be any different than the rest of us are in heaven. He was a remarkably gifted individual here upon earth, but we're all going to be remarkably gifted in heaven. I look forward to talking to the Apostle Peter about his experiences with the Lord, because his were a little bit different. His were pretty painful. Now, Peter was too quick to open his mouth before he thought. But I look forward to that, and we'll begin to talk to one another But you know, if these brethren and I begin to discuss the things of the Lord over here, I think we'd be pretty well agreed, but there might be something along the way that we would be agreed upon. But you and I, when we're discussing the beauties of the Lord in heaven, we're all going to be in perfect agreement. There's not going to be any disharmony among the saints of God in heaven. Not a bit. We'll all be right. And those loved ones of yours who you see abundant evidences are children of God, and but yet they're confused about religious matters, I have no fear, my friends. They're going to get it right when they get to heaven. You and I will get it right when we get to heaven. You know, my brother one time said, now my brother's a staunch old Baptist, and he believes the old Baptists are right, but he said sometimes we just need to say the Lord is right, we're all wrong. You know, God's right. That needs to be what we adhere to. And when we get up there, we're all going to be right. My opinion about the decrees of God, there's a few things about that that I'm a little bit confused about down here. If some people get into a discussion of the supralapsarian decrees, I'm not the person they need to turn to find out information. I'm just not completely up to date on all of that. I know I've got a few thoughts about it, but I'm not sure that my few thoughts are correct. But in heaven, we'll understand it. Down here, we may have confusion as to how we're supposed to look at the work of God, how we're supposed to consider it. Up there, we'll have no doubt. We'll know because what we're doing, and because what we're doing is right. Now, one other thought. The Bible says we know, no doubt about this, we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, what would that mean if we change the verb tense? There are many people who saw him as he was who cannot see him now because they are not like him now. You get my point? The saints that were here upon the earth, the people that were here upon the earth could see the Lord as he was, but they didn't have to be like he is now to see him as he was. But in order to see him as he is, we have to be like he is now. So that's an important fact. But I look forward to that day when I shall be ushered into heaven. And look, that's real. Oh, we need to remind ourselves of that when we begin to be cast down with the troubles of life. That's really going to happen, my friends. One of these days, the Lord of glory is going to split the sky and come down with a great, tremendous noise and a voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And all of us are going to be, that are alive and remain, or our bodies, if we've died, are going to be raised up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Gone all the troubles of life. Gone all the trials that we have faced. Gone all the loneliness and discouragement and depression that there might be. We're going to be carried away from this low ground of sin and sorrow and landed safely upon the sunny banks of sweet deliverance. I look forward to that. Yeah. Oh, that's my hope. I'm tired of this life. I'm tired of not feeling good. I'm tired of not doing right. But one of these days I'm going to do right. You understand that? And one of these days I will be as incapable of doing wrong as I was incapable of doing right before I was born again. In heaven, you can't do wrong. Not possible. So I won't have to worry about it. I won't have to keep under my body. One of the brethren referred to that this weekend, I believe. I keep under my body. I won't have to do that one of these days. My body won't need to be kept under. Every instinct, every desire of my body will be to do right. You know, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. There's conflict there. But in heaven, that flesh is going to be gone. Our sinful nature will not be carried to heaven. We're going to be raised in a glorified body, an immortal body, an incorruptible body. A body raised in power. You may have noticed that I don't sing much now. Now there's a good reason for that, as you can tell by listening. There's not enough of me to go around. My vocal cords can sing a little bit, but if they're going to preach at all, they can't sing much. My body's just worn out. too many miles on it, too much abuse and incorrect usage of it by me. But I tell you, I look forward to that day when I'll be able to raise my voice and praise to my God and Savior without any imperfection, with a voice that'll never get tired of singing the praises of God. Won't that be something? Think about what you've got to look forward to. And you young people that have all of your lives before you, and God bless you, it's not going to be an easy one. But I assure you, if the Lord should come back before you get to enjoy all the things you think you might like to enjoy in this life, don't worry about it. The Apostle Paul said, I have a desire to go and to be with Christ, which is far better than anything you experienced here upon this earth. I believe that. I feel that. Every instinct within me desires that. It's far better. If it wasn't for the fact that evidently God's got a little something for me left to do, I'd kind of like to see my granddaughter, you know, before I die. Might have a few more things I'd like to preach about before I die. But sometimes I feel like I told all I know. But you know, I'm capable of learning a little bit still. I'm going to continue to study the Bible. I'm going to continue to avail myself of opportunity to hear my brethren preach the gospel in the hopes that I might learn something. And as one of the old brethren in Arkansas said years ago, he said, when I understand it, it's mine. It's mine. And when I get hold of it and it's mine, then it's okay for me to preach it to you. If I've learned it, understood it, got hold of it. Listen. I am painfully aware that my personality is very defective. I have jokingly said that I have all the personality of an ill-tempered rock. I'm just not going to be the life of the party in any situation. I'm a little bit hard to get along with sometimes, a little bit on the grumpy side, a little bit grouchy. My daughters are always griping at me to smile more. So I'll do like that and then let it go back like what feels natural. I recognize that. But what I preach to you, I believe. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't preach it to you. What I preach to you, I believe I can prove by God's word. If I didn't believe it could prove it, I wouldn't preach it. But I thank you for your kindness, your hospitality. I always go home feeling like I have been improved when I have made the acquaintance and initiated fellowship with some of God's people that I've not been in fellowship, active fellowship with before. Now, we weren't out of fellowship, but we just didn't know each other. Well, now we know each other. And it may be that after having heard me try to preach, you say in the back of your mind, that old fella can't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. But I at least hope that I've behaved myself well enough, that you'll let me come back and just be with you from time to time in this part of the country, because I think that we are of the same faith and order. My conclusion is that we are. That means we're in the Lord's church. That means we can walk together. That means that we are agreed. That means that we can be in fellowship and encourage one another as we go along in life. I thank you for your good attention.
I found His grace is all complete, He supplies.